Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 24. It can be found on page 20 of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 24, starting at verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things.
We'll remain standing to pray. This is the center point of our meeting as we both hear God's word and have it taught to us. Let's ask God to speak to us. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We do wish our Father in heaven to be fruitful, and to be those whose leaves never wither, as it were, full of life from you. And so we pray that you would give us hearts and minds to listen to your word and wills to obey what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to carry on reading in Genesis on page 21, from chapter 24, verse 29 onwards, to the end of the chapter. Page 21 of the Church Bibles, Genesis 24, verse 29 onwards. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if you are now prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah and her sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
Well, thank you, Jing and Sue, for reading such a long chapter. It's the longest of all of the stories in the book of Genesis. And I thought it would be nice if we heard the whole thing. We don't always have readings that long. And I hope at home you're in the habit of looking ahead in the term card and seeing what we're going to preach on and reading the whole narrative. But because it is such an amazing and beautiful story, I thought we'd have the whole thing this week. Before we dive into it together, we're going to be mostly in that chapter, so please keep it open. Before that, I wanted to read you an email that I received this week. And before I read you the email, I need to give you some of the backstory. I had the opportunity to go to the Royal Opera House on Tuesday night with a member of the congregation who's sitting here. We got chatting to the couple sitting next to us. Turned out they were churchgoers as well. We were talking about St. Helens. They talked about their church. And I thought, well, it might be worth inviting them to the week of talks. I said, you know, we have these special dinners on once a week. And I said, I'll send you an invitation. So I got their email address, sent them an invite, and received this reply. And it's just so imaginative and really extraordinary that I thought you might find it of interest too. This is commenting on the sermon of last week, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, but then the Lord provides a substitute instead. It reads like this. On receiving your invitation this evening, I watched your sermon of last week, Sunday, on the internet with interest. During the night, I had a dream which interestingly combined your sermon with a comedy program I'd listened to in the car, poking fun at geneticists who believe they can solve all sorts of conundrums by engineering genes, a type of misguided fundamentalism which I abhor. In my dream, as a church elder, I'd been persuaded that if I were to slit the throats of some of my friends and feed them to other friends, it would all turn out for the best and they'd be sort of merged together into one bigger friend. So as I was cheerfully going around with severed heads under my arm, offering it to other friends who at first were taken in and ate what was offered without knowing what it was, then I began to have misgivings. There came a point at which, feeling the still warm life in the head under my arm, I began to worry. I left the room, went out towards the temple or church where I had received this revelation, and there I was shown that the temple had been reassembled from some ancient ruins, discovered there into a certain shape, which is slightly bizarre but plausible, part of which was a decoration looking something like the pulpit of St. Helens. Well, here I am. So I thought that was a very imaginative way of saying no to an invitation. But also I thought I'd share it with you because I guess many of us have that kind of experience. You're sharing with people, at least I hope you are, sharing with others at work or neighbours the kind of things we're learning together. And sometimes the reaction will be offence, and even perhaps something as imaginative and extraordinary as that. Although I must admit that is probably a first for me, that kind of dream. Now, there's various ways in which I could reply, I guess, various ways in which perhaps that person has misunderstood what I was trying to say last week from Genesis. Not least of which that Abraham is, of course, told not to sacrifice his son, and doesn't go around with severed heads under his arm. But perhaps another way in which the misunderstanding comes is the idea that we are to read what happens in the Bible as a direct blueprint for us to copy. So Abraham does this, I must do this. I think his concern was, here's a man who has a dream with massive consequences, can go and sacrifice your son. Are we going to become a congregation of people who, if we have a strange dream, a nightmare, immediately reenact it? Is that the kind of application we're to take? And of course, if we did that, we would be in a very scary place. And I want to reassure him when I reply that I don't think any of us as a congregation read the Bible in quite that way, as if what happened to them is exactly what will happen to us, as if we are to copy everything that we read. You may know of a series of books that some of us on the staff have written called the Dig Deeper books. First one by Nigel Bynum and myself and a couple of others in the series. And we've tried to set out there some principles for understanding the Bible as a kind of toolkit. And one of the tools in the book is the copycat tool. And actually, it's just a caution to say we shouldn't always simply copy what we read about of a character in a Bible story. Sometimes we should, and there is an example. Other times we're not to. And we need to read quite carefully to see to what extent a certain character is meant to be exemplary for us. So just because Abraham has a vision of God and is asked to sacrifice his son, although he doesn't do it, we're not to similarly go off with a sword if we have a bad dream. And we can apply the same principles, the same copycat tool, to this chapter, chapter 24. Because if we were to read it in the same kind of what's true of him is true of me kind of way, then this would become the chapter in the Bible about how to find a wife. Celebrated as one of the great love stories, probably the longest love story of the Old Testament. It has a very happy ending. I imagine there's not a few people setting out on their first date who pray something a little bit like verse 12, chapter 24, verse 12. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. I imagine that's a prayer a few of you have prayed, perhaps with a happy ending. And of course, Abraham does find a wife, admittedly by slightly unusual means. I mean, what would it mean to copy this directly? You'd need to find some camels to do a test of possible suitors. And we were saying just at the prayer meeting before this service that there is something of a shortage of camels in London. And they, Mark Crossley pointed out to me that there is a bar in Bethnal Green called The Camel. So maybe that's somewhere that you might like to try and construct something similar to this. But of course, this isn't here in the Bible just to copy. What happens to Isaac in finding Rebecca isn't supposed to be true of us. In fact, it may not even be true of us that everyone here who wants to be married will find a partner. And God does not promise that we necessarily will. This here isn't, it isn't here simply for us to copy. It's here to teach us about God and what he's like and how we are to respond to him. And actually, as we've seen from the whole of the series, the way in which we are to copy Abraham is to trust God in the way that Abraham does. Again and again in the New Testament, Abraham is held up because of his faith. He's a model of God, a model to us because of how he took God at his word and trusted him. He's there in Romans 4 as a model of faith. He's there in the book of Galatians as one who's a model of faith. And then, of course, supremely in the book of Hebrews. Every detail of his life gone through. And in this, Abraham trusted God. And by faith, he did this and that. We are to trust God as Abraham did. And we're to trust God for the same reason that Abraham did, namely that God is trustworthy. He trusted God because God was trustworthy. He had faith in God because God was faithful. And so if we are to learn principles from this chapter, just like actually the whole of this series, there are going to be lessons about God's trustworthiness and how sensible it would be, therefore, to put your trust in him. And you'll see down on the sheet, if you turn to the inside of the... Whoops, lost my songs, but I got my notes, fortunately. If you turn to the inside of the order of service, you'll find a little outline. And you'll see under point one, I've tried to summarise what I think is the issue at this point in the story. Namely, will the promises die with Abraham? God has been dealing with this man, Abraham. He's now a very, very old man. He's coming to the end of his life. And the question is, what was God's goodness to him just for his life only? Many good things have happened. He's become established. He's become a father. He's had his son Isaac. He's living in the promised land, the land of Canaan. He's described in chapter 23 by one of the residents of the land as, verse 6, a prince of God among us. So he's doing very well. People are recognizing him as one blessed by God. But is that the end of the line? Is that the end of the story? Is the fruit of knowing God simply that you can enjoy knowing God for this lifetime? Are the promises of God just in the sense of here's a church family that you enjoy? Here is the blessing of perhaps family God's given you. Here is the health you have. And I can thank God for that, and that's the end of it. Well, but for Abraham, it wasn't the end of it, because the promises that God had made to him extended beyond the grave. Will the promises die with Abraham? No, because God's promise extends beyond the grave. And I think that's the issue here, because as I've shown you on the sheet, these three chapters, chapter 23, 24, 25, seem to me to work at least like a sandwich. In chapter 23, Sarah dies. In chapter 25, Abraham dies. And chapter 24 in the middle is a kind of succession story. The promises weren't just to Abraham. As, of course, we all know if we've read the rest of the Bible, they are the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to Abraham and his seed. And actually, it isn't just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can keep tracing the family tree through, as does the New Testament, until we get to Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are not promises just for this guy thousands of years ago. They're promises that form the backbone of history. As from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, God keeps keeping his promises. And actually, as the fulfillment of these promises isn't even seen within the lifetime of Abraham, or indeed of Isaac, or indeed of Jacob. But they are promises about a promised land that one day will be the new creation. They're promises about many children that one day will be the gathered people of God on the last day, a multitude that no one can number from every tribe and people and nation. Will the promises die with Abraham? No, because Abraham has a son, and Abraham's son has a wife, and Isaac's wife has children, a son, and Jacob has a son, and so we go, a son, a son, a son, a son, all the way through. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so on, until we get to the Lord Jesus. And the promises to Abraham still held out beyond this life. Well, let's dive into the narrative and see that. I think that is the framework. One generation dies. Will the promises continue through? Yes. But let's just see that. And again, as previously in the series, I'm using these two headings to help us. God's people trust in him, and they trust in him because God can be trusted. God's people trust in him. Abraham trusts in him because even as his wife Sarah is buried and dies and is buried, he wants her to be buried in the promised land. Look at the end of chapter 23, verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. We haven't got time to go into the story of chapter 23 in detail, but Abraham goes to some trouble to secure a burial place within the promised land. And even more than that, even he's not prepared to take the generous offer from the Hittites to have a burial place for free. He wants to buy it himself, so that he possesses in some way the land of Canaan, where he looks forward to the promises being kept. This for Abraham isn't the end of the story. Of course, often burial practices do show us something of what people believe about God's promises. The way in which people bury their dead. The Vikings putting their dead on boats and setting fire to them down the river. People used to do that in York, and a kind of reenactment of that where I used to live, which is always quite spectacular to see. Or people who want their ashes just scattered in a beautiful place so that they'll become part of the daisies and roses growing up, because all we are is carbon that can be recycled in nature. When we die, we rot, and that's it. Or Christians who bury their dead in the ground temporarily, in hope of the resurrection on the last day. And say things on their burial inscriptions like, here lies so-and-so sleeping. Actually, you can even trace it in the catacombs of Rome, apparently. Various burial places. And you can see when the Christian era begins. Because here lies so-and-so dead. Here lies so-and-so dead and gone. Here lies so-and-so sleeping, awaiting the resurrection. Often you can tell what people believe about the future from how they bury their dead. And Abraham wants to bury his wife in the land that God promised. They don't yet possess the land. They won't possess it until the time of Joshua, many hundreds of years hence. But Abraham looks ahead beyond his death to promises as yet unfulfilled. And in fact, he even describes himself in a way that says, I'm still waiting. Here I am, a prosperous old man that God's been kind to, but I'm still waiting. Look at verse 4 of chapter 23. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Well, you may know that is a phrase that the New Testament book of Hebrews picks up. He is a foreigner and a sojourner. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. These people, Abraham included, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, But having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, sojourners and foreigners, that's where he gets it from, on the earth. People who speak like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they're thinking of the land from which they got out, they would have had opportunity to return. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham, still looking forward beyond his death to the things God had promised. So he buries Sarah in the promised land. And then when it comes to his son, he needs to find his son a wife. Now, of course, finding wives and having children has been the kind of domestic issue that has dominated the scene throughout Genesis. Abraham was promised he'd have children, and it was a long, long time in coming. Finally, his wife, Sarah, was 90, and finally she got pregnant by a miracle. And everyone was very much surprised, so surprised that they laughed at it. They thought it was so absurd. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac needs a wife so he can have a son, so the promises can continue. But Abraham, the dad, in the days of arranged marriages, is very specific about who this woman can be and about where his son Isaac is to live with her. Actually, we get it four times, I think, because we get the whole story twice. We get it once when Abraham says it to his servant, and we get it then again when his servant says it to Laban. Why is it that we get the story twice? Often that is a device in the Old Testament that illustrates fulfillment. You'll find it again and again in the Old Testament. God says something, and it happens exactly the way that he says. And the author's way of showing you it's fulfilled is to give you a carbon copy. Look how exactly this corresponds with what was said. And I think that's a bit of what we've got going on here with Abraham's story and then the servant story, which are really the same thing in advance and then after the event. But Abraham is very specific about who this woman must be. Look at chapter 24 and verse 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you won't take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you'll go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac from there. Because he believes in God's promises, he's very specific about who it must be. God's made promises to me and my clan, and I want the promises to remain within my family. Maybe it's possible to see some kind of anticipation here of the big theme in the Bible, of the necessity for Christian people always to marry other Christian people. And maybe that's reading too much into it. Certainly it's something that becomes very important and very explicit later in the Bible. But it's not so much that Abraham wants her to come from the right place as the extra level of difficulty that he puts into the equation, namely that Isaac isn't allowed to go back there to find her. Now, this is difficult. Let's say I decide that I want to marry a wife from, I don't know, the south of France, but I add the extra stipulation that I'm not going to go to the south of France in order to find this wife. Now, this is beginning to make it really quite tricky. Quite difficult. Why does Abraham add this stipulation that Isaac is not allowed to go to the place from which his wife must come? You see, it's very emphatic. It's in verse 6. Abraham said to the servant, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." And then again in verse 8, "If the woman is not willing to follow you, you're released from this oath, but you must not take my son back there." Why is that? Because Abraham remembers God's promises. God's promises are for him to live in the land of Canaan. That's where he currently is after a long journey. He doesn't want his son to go back to Mesopotamia, lest somehow he stays there. He establishes his life there. He sets up home there. And he forgets the purposes of God for him. So because Abraham is so keen that his son after him sticks with God's plan, he puts in his path a massive obstacle. Find a wife from my country, but don't go to my country to get one. Because he trusts in God. In fact, you might even say, sooner his son didn't marry than broke the promises of God. If she doesn't come back, you're released from this oath. But don't let my son go back there. Interesting, isn't it? What we want for our children is a good test sometimes of our own attitude towards God and his promises. Abraham trusts God and puts this obstacle in its way. And then his servant trusts God and puts seemingly an even bigger obstacle in the way. So he goes off back to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he decides to set up this test, a bit like a kind of Gideon fleece. And the test is, as I sit by this well and young women come to get water, I'm going to ask one of them for a drink. And the test is, they have to say, of course I'll get you a drink. And also, why don't I give a drink to all of your camels as well? And this is quite hard work because he's got 10 camels. Camels drink, as you know, quite a lot because they store it all in their big tanks on their back. So this is got to be a young lady who's prepared to do a lot of to and froing to water camels. So is he wanting an animal-loving wife, maybe? Maybe that's the test. Is he wanting a wife who's prepared to serve and to be humble and some, do some hard work? Well, maybe. Actually, he's wanting a wife that God will provide. Verse 14. Let the woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And he shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now again, this isn't something that's set forth for us to copy, laying down fleeces, doing tests. You know, if the girl, I say, would you like a drink? And she says, yes, I'd like a Coke with Bacardi. Then I know she's the one. You know, and please, Lord, show me by this sign that she's the one. We're not encouraged to copy this exactly, but we are to learn that here is somebody who trusts that God will be involved in this. He will intervene in this. He will be the one who will provide, just as he provided a baby, a son for Abraham, against all human possibility. So he will find a woman in a country Isaac's not even going to go to, who will say exactly the right thing when asked for a drink of water. They trust in God. And of course, the reason they do that, or at least the lesson that the author has for us about their doing that, is that it's very sensible to trust God, because God can be trusted. God can be trusted. God provides exactly what Isaac needs. It's a lovely story, isn't it? Along comes a woman, and straight away you can see she's pretty good news. Verse 15. Rebecca, born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So she ticks the box. She is from Abraham's own clan. She's a distant relative. And then as a bonus, verse 16, she is very attractive. Excellent, tick. A maiden who no man had known. So she's single. Excellent, tick. So everything's shaping up nicely, but what's going to happen when he asks for a drink from the well? So we launched the test in verse 17. The servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And then the text slows down agonizingly. She's got to finish the line, doesn't she? Drink, my lord, and shall I get some water for the camels? But notice how the text just teases us, verse 18. Drink, my lord. And she let down a jar and she gave him a drink, full stop. You think, oh no, it's not. When she'd finished giving a drink, she added, I'll get some water for your camels too. And then we breathe a sigh of relief. And she's passed this extraordinary test. And we know that the Lord has prospered their journey. When the camels had finished drinking, just as an aside, by the way, on these camels, just need to do something on this. You may have read in the newspaper, I think it was in The Guardian as a big story, or on the BBC, how we now know that there weren't any camels in Canaan in Abraham's day, and therefore this story is wrong. So there's an article published in a Hebrew journal called The Introduction of Domestic Camels in the Southern Levant, Evidence from the Arar Valley. An obscure article, an obscure journal, but the journalists got hold of it and they said, we know that domestic camels weren't widespread for some hundreds of years after Abraham. Therefore, the Bible's stories about camels must be entirely false. Wonderfully, I've got some friends who are quite nerdy and know about these kind of things. And so one of them namely Chris Thompson, some of you know. I think I can publicly from the pulpit name his nerdy. He's nerdy, but in a very helpful way. He's an Old Testament scholar in Cambridge. He emailed me immediately an article called "The Domestication of the Camel, Biological, Archaeological and Inscriptional Evidence from Mesopotamia, Egypt, Israel and Arabia, and Literary Evidence from the Hebrew Bible," which was 62 pages long. Yeah, thanks, Chris. Fortunately, subsequently, I found a summary of it in one paragraph, which I'll share with you. Namely that absence of evidence doesn't mean evidence of absence. So just because the other records we have of camels' bones being buried only come from hundreds of years later doesn't prove that there weren't any camels in Abraham's day. And some other little bits of evidence just to help. The article in the Hebrew Journal was about one humped camels, but it may have been that Abraham had two humped camels, which were widespread in Mesopotamia. Notice Abraham was from Mesopotamia. In the land of Canaan, other people didn't seem to have camels, which is why Laban's eyes pop out of his head when he sees the prosperity of this man from afar. And it's why Isaac, for example, doesn't have camels, so far as we're told, and why they travel to Egypt on donkeys, which would have been considerably slower. So actually, when you look at the details, they fit rather well with the idea that camels were fairly unusual and only the preserve of the particularly prosperous who had been in Mesopotamia before they're in Canaan. And it all ties up rather nicely. That's just an aside for those of you who read the camel newspaper. But the point is here, not about the camels, but about the God who can be trusted. He provides a wife for Isaac. That doesn't mean copycat tool gone mad, that God will necessarily provide you with a wife or with a husband if you're single and you want one. Any more than, and we've said this again and again from the pulpit over this series, any more than God will necessarily promise you children if you'd like them. It's not a copycat, what happened to them happened to us. It is an encouragement, though, to imitate Abraham's faith in a God he knew could be trusted and whose promises he knew extended beyond his lifetime. They extend beyond his lifetime in two ways, don't they? Beyond his lifetime in that they're promises to him and his children. There's got to be succession, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, until the Lord Jesus. But they're also promises that Hebrews tells us Abraham looks even beyond his death for their fulfillment. He was promising them a heavenly country. And so it's very significant, I think, that this whole section of Genesis, the Abraham cycle, as it's sometimes known, it ends in chapter 26, verse 11. Sorry, not verse 26, verse 11, I got the wrong chapter. Chapter 25, verse 11. It finishes with these words. Just before the new chapter heading, chapter 25, verse 12, begins the next section. These are the generations of. That's the marker all the way through Genesis for a new section. But this section ends, verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac. You remember, he said to Abraham, I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. Right the way back in January, it was for us, just after Christmas, we began this series. I will bless you. And we look over the chapters and we say, God has. He had the son he was promised against all the odds. When he was 100 years old. He's living in the land that God promised, against all the odds, protected from various other kings and threats. And yet it hasn't finished, because Abraham begat Isaac, and God blessed Isaac. Later in the year, we're going to look at the Isaac story. We'll end up by finding that God blessed Jacob. We'll see Jacob has a son called Joseph. God blessed Joseph. We'll go through, they have lots and lots of sons. We get to a man called Moses. God blessed Moses. But the family tree won't end there. Abraham begat Isaac, begat Jacob, begat Jesus Christ. And even they don't finish there 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Because he promises us a great multitude. As many as, can you remember the metaphors from this series? As many as the stars in the sky. Not a great promise if you live with light pollution in London. Fantastic promise if you live in the Middle East before electric light bulbs have been invented. As many as the, remember? as many as the dust on the earth. I still remember that text one of you sent me saying, I've just been hoovering my house, counting the dust of the earth, and it's a lot as we're thinking about the promises. As many as the sand on the seashore, as it gets warmer and you think about your holidays, then try counting. God promised to Abraham many descendants in a promised land. But the promises don't die with Abraham. They extend even beyond his death, even beyond our death, to the day when God assembles a fantastic multitude around the throne of Jesus in a perfect new world. Trust God. Trust God because God can be trusted. Have faith in God. Why? Because God is faithful. This doesn't tell you how to find a wife, but it will have implications for how you bury your dead. It will have applications for what you want for your children. It will have applications in every area of life that we want to do the things that show we are staking our life on the promises that God has made. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful to your promises. Thank you that by the end of Abraham's life, we can read as a summary of him, that you had blessed him in everything. But we thank you, Lord, that your promises don't end with Abraham, but you keep your promises right the way through to the birth of the Lord Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that through him, you've made promises even to raise the dead. Help us, Lord, as Abraham did, to die in faith. Perhaps not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Having acknowledged that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. Because people who speak like that make it clear they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Lord, that is our prayer. Help us to trust you. Thank you that you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.